Seems like sometimes things come in seasons, and we've had a season lately with some loss of some of our church members and their passing. And we want to not go without acknowledging that. We don't want to dwell on sorrows, for the Lord's given us much to rejoice about. And like we tried preaching last Sunday, we want to strengthen those things which remain. But it seems like it's certainly something that we should mention this morning. Having lost Brother Keith, what was that, two nights ago? No, we were all shocked by that. Brother Steve and Sister Carolyn talked to him just a few hours before his passing and never would have known that that was coming. It is a reminder that life is fleeting, and none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And We seek the grace and mercy of God to live as Christ, to die as gain. As long as we're alive in the bodies, we're absent from the Lord, but we have fellowship with the Lord. But that time is coming for everybody. If the Lord does not come back before, that we're going to depart from this life. We're sorrowful at the passing of Brother Keith, and we love him and miss him. And please be praying for your own grieving hearts, but also for the grieving hearts of his family. I talked to Elder Paul Blair, who's his cousin, yesterday. Days are really running together for me coming out of the holiday season. Forgive me for that. And with a funeral on Tuesday that was a break in the work week, my days are mixed up. So forgive me for that, please. But Brother Paul said about Craig, who was Brother Keith's brother, that he had spent more time with him, he felt like, in the last 4 months than in the previous 40 years. So I know they've had a good bonding time, and But there's a time coming where we will all be united with Lord Jesus Christ around his throne. I hope that I always know that I need the Lord's help and his grace to preach. I am a mortal man, a sinful man, a man that is undone and broken. And we always need God's help for the miracle of the gospel to be preached. And I feel that need, especially today. And ask that you pray for me. I feel ill-equipped this morning to preach. And ask that you pray for me, please. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in such a prayer, please?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to gather here together as a flock, Lord. We just pray that we have sorrow and sadness in our hearts at the loss of Brother Keith, and we just ask that you please wrap your loving arms around his family during this time of grief, Lord. Please, Lord, we just ask that you be with us today, be with Brother Gary, and please give him your words and your understanding and through his words, and just bless us to hear those words, Lord, and apply them into our life, Lord. We ask that you be with those that are traveling, our members that are in different areas of the country. Lord, just please bless them for traveling grace. We ask that you please be with our country as we continue to go through tumultuous and trying times right now. Lord, just please continue to bless this country that we live in. We ask that you please be with us as we go through this week. Please be with others that have lost loved ones or those that are on bed of affliction. Just wrap your loving arms around them, Lord. And we ask you to forgive us for our many shortcomings and sins, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Let's do the very best we can this morning to look past ourselves, look past me, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. For our hope is in him, our sustenance is in him, our substance is in him. Our very hope of anything good is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Subject is on my mind is one that I need as a reminder. And I doubt there's anything in the Bible that any of us don't need to be reminded about, but something that I need to focus on, and it's something that is so very important. Please pray that it'll be of God. If it's of me, it's going to be rotten. So there's a saying about our economy in this world, or in the United States anyway, and it's probably true of many economies in the world, that the lifeblood of our economy is oil. It's the energy by which, you know, things are propelled. People will want to say, but solar and wind is better and it's the way to go, but it can never power the American way of life. And the lifeblood of our economy is oil. Without energy, things don't happen, and without the byproducts that come from it, we don't have plastics, and we don't have, you know, lots and lots of things. And it's the kind of the lifeblood of what, you know, causes that to happen. When energy prices go up, we're not talking economics today. I'm just using this as a starting point. But when energy prices go up, that causes inflation. It causes everything, you know, cost of living goes way up, and there's fewer things that we can afford, and times get tougher, because that's just like a tax that makes everything cost more than it did before when energy costs go up, and they go up higher and higher. You know, it just makes the cost of everything more burdensome. Well, when it comes to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it comes to the way that we live our lives in discipleship of the Lord Jesus, there is something that is the lifeblood of our discipleship, It's the lifeblood of the church of the Lord Jesus. It's that which will either add the lack of it adds a burden to which we can't overcome, and the absence of it causes a burden that makes everything harder. But the more that it is present, then the more that problems go away. If you cut off the valves of the oil supply and the American way of life, everything gets harder. And what I'd like to try to preach to you about today, if the valve gets cut off and it shortens the supply of this commodity, everything else gets harder. But when there is more oil, for the sake of the argument, and if something comes along that can replace it, fine. But so far, there hasn't been. Nuclear, somebody says, what about nuclear? Yeah, that's even more potent than oil. But this commodity, biblical commodity, and a commodity that comes from God, the more that we have it in abundant supply, then the less there are troubles. I stopped my analogy, sorry. The more that there is an energy supply, then the less everything's going to cost. Well, the more that there is of this biblical commodity that comes from the throne room of heaven, the less problems that we're going to have, the less troubles that there's going to be. Now, you might say grace. Brother Gary's about to preach on grace, and grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is a byproduct of what we're going to try to speak about today, and I hope it'll be preaching. You might say, well, the election of God, the sovereign election of God, is a lifeblood of the church. Without predestination, without election, we don't have the church. We don't have the doctrines of Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the truth of God's word. That would be true. But those things are even a byproduct of this precious commodity. And the precious commodity that we're talking about is love. Love is the source of all of it. God, it's not predestination is 100% true. It's 100% true by the scriptures. And according as he hath, I asked the boys at basketball practice this week, what, anybody got anything in the Bible they've been reading as we closed out practice? And one of them said Ephesians 1. I said, I love Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you know, I didn't want to usurp what their parents teach them, but I want to teach them the truth. And when he mentioned Ephesians 1, what else am I going to do, right? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, on the doctrinal side of that, we ask the question often when it comes to Ephesians 1, and that's portion of Ephesians 1. When you're reading the simple grammar of those verses in Ephesians 1, what, and there's somebody in the congregation, we've talked about this recently, and I'll ask the question that I asked them. What did you and I do in that passage of Scripture? Just from the plain grammar, subject, verb, agreement type of stuff. Just the plain grammar. What did you and I do when he said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Look at that entire passage. What did you and I do? Not a thing. What did Adam do? What did the preacher do? What did anybody that's ever been born of a woman other than the Lord Jesus Christ, what did anybody do in that passage of Scripture? You have to come to the conclusion the answer is not a thing. Not a thing. We're described as recipients here and not as contributors. Right? We're described as what change is placed upon us, not what did we do to cause and provoke that change. Right? According as he hath chosen us in him. You know what's different about being in here and in sister churches like ours that's different from other types of Christian churches, they don't believe that same thing. That's part of the truth that we talked about last week of buying the truth and selling it not. You're not going to find that just anywhere. You can't say, well, I'm going to go with so-and-so to church. I'm going to go down there or wherever to church. You're not going to find the truth of these verses. According as he hath chosen us. Well, what did we do for him to choose us? Doesn't say we did anything. According as he hath chosen us, that we should be holy and without blame. Should we act in a holy way? Should we act in a blameless way in this life? Of course we should act that way. But that's not what the Lord's telling us in this passage of Scripture. What the Lord is saying here is he chose you that someday you would be holy and without blame. You're going to stand before God one day, holy and without blame. Well, that's obviously beyond my abilities and beyond your abilities. You can't get yourself to that high and lofty state. And I can't help you get there, and you can't help me get there. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that one day we would stand before him holy and without blame. I deserve lots of blame. But one day, I trust, I have a great confidence, I'm going to stand before God one day, and I'm going to be without blame. Because the righteousness of his Son will be imputed upon me, and that's what God's going to see. He will have washed away all my sins and all my guiltiness. And he's going to have me stand before him in pure holiness. And I know from the very core of everything that I am, that's not because of my action. It's because of the actions of God and of the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, in the doctrine of Ephesians 1 and the election and the predestination of God, we find those beautiful truths and the beautiful truths of those wonderful doctrines that we love and we hold to. But what's upstream of his choosing? You might say, well, his sovereignty gave him the authority to choose those that he would, those that would stand before him without blame, before him in love. His sovereignty was the authority by which he acted in order to do that. And that would be true. God is the only one that had that authority. God, it's his world. He created it. He can do what he wants to with it. God is sovereign. God is completely sovereign. If you go cut some wood down and you build something from that lumber, you have sovereignty over that thing that you have built. And the wood cannot say, well, you don't like the way it turned out and you're burning me. Why are you burning me? The wood can't respond that way because you have sovereignty over the wood. Or if you make it a mantle over the fireplace where you place your cherished family picture, the wood can't say, oh, look, there's something good about me. I did something right and that put me up here on the mantle to hold up the precious picture. The wood can't do that, can it? Because you have sovereignty over the wood. You have sovereignty to say, I'm going to do this good thing with that wood. I'm going to make this wood something better than it is. The wood was just standing there in a tree out in the forest. I'm the one that cut it down. I'm the one that sawed it. I'm the one that sanded it. I'm the one that varnished it. I'm the one that shaped it the way that I want it. I'm the one that chose where it's going to be. I'm the one that chose what it's going to be used for. We have sovereignty over that inanimate object. And God in his sovereignty chose his people before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having done this, predestinated us unto the adoption of children. None of you in the congregation said, Mom and Daddy, birth me. Bring me to life. Make me alive. It doesn't happen that way, does it? Neither is the birth of the children of God. Neither is the birth of the heirs of grace. It's not because the heirs of grace said, make me born, make me alive, make me alive spiritually. That's just as foolish because this decision in the sovereignty of God was before the foundation of the world. I asked one of the boys the other day, I said, what did you do before the foundation of the world? And he says, nothing. Yeah, you gotta have, like Brother Sonny used to say, you have to have somebody help you misunderstand that, don't you? What did you do before the foundation of the world? Not a thing. So you'd be right to say that God acted in his sovereignty when he chose and when he predestinated. That's absolutely true. But there's something even more upstream than that. The Bible teaches us in John 15, I think it is, where it talks about a woman that's in travail in birth. And if you've ever been a woman in travail in birth, you know what it's like. If you're a husband of a woman that's been in travail in birth and you've been there while she's travailed in birth, you don't know what it's like, but you have a little bit of an idea of what it's like. From the external evidences, you can have a pretty good idea. And if you're like me and you love your wife and you hate to see her hurt and hate to see her suffer, that's a traumatic experience for you emotionally, even though you don't feel the pain. But the Bible says about a woman that's in travail and birth that when she's brought forth a man child, and of course this is true when you have a daughter also, but the Bible describes that process as her having forgotten the pain for the joy of the child that's been given to her. Now, I had a woman that she and I didn't gee-haw that much, and you know, I mentioned that verse from the pulpit, and you know, she didn't like the way that I don't think she liked the way I tried preaching on the differences with men and women and roles in the home and stuff like that. And she came to me afterwards and said, "You don't forget that pain." I mean, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, right? But there's a context to that. And she wasn't real happy with me when she said that. But there's a context to that verse, right? God, in his wisdom of writing scripture, when he says she forgetteth the pain, I believe he's talking about that in respect to the joy of the blessing, right? Because when the pain is happening, your mind is consumed with the pain. When will the pain end? Right? We go through times in life like that where we wonder, when will the pain end? Everybody's been in that situation at some time in life. When will the pain end? The pain is ever pressing. The pain is on my mind every moment. I'm constantly trying to think of something to do to stop the pain, and the pain won't stop. Right? We all know what that's like. Right? If you don't know what it's like, live a little bit longer and you will. Right? We all know what that's like. Whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, psychological pain, whatever. You live long enough, you're going to know what that's like. When will the pain stop? But when that baby is placed in the arms of a mother, her mind is no longer on the pain. Her mind is on the child that is a part of her that she will die for if she needs to. That she's going to stay up all hours of the night because it needs to be fed constantly. Or it's going to be fed for a little bit and then it falls asleep and it needs to be fed and it falls asleep. Or because it has colic and it cannot be comforted. And gas won't leave. Whatever the reason is, the mother loves the child. The mother is willing to give her life for the child. The mother now has this precious baby that she's been looking forward to for about 9 months, give or take. The baby has been delivered from her and now delivered to her lap. And the mother now has a joy that she never understood before. She may have understood a little bit by feeling the baby kick, putting her hand upon her belly and feeling the baby kick and feel a bit of a bond with that baby. But there's nothing like the bond when the baby is laid in the mother's lap for the first time. And there's a love now that the mother and father have that they didn't know existed before. That's how she forgets the pain. It's not that there's been some numbing device put in her mind and she says, "Oh, I don't even remember what it felt like." That's not what the Bible's teaching. But the Bible's telling us in a matter of perspective, I think I said respective a while ago, I'm sorry. In a matter of perspective, the joy overshadows the pain. And when you ask the mother, was the pain worth the baby? There's no contest, right? Have any of you mothers ever brought forth one of your children and say, I wish I'd never gone through all that? You didn't. You're thankful that you did, because look at the baby that you had. Your moms may have joked that they thought that way, but they don't think that way. Because of the joy that they have from the baby being born, that's now theirs to hold and to cherish, they've forgotten the pain. The pain doesn't matter anymore. Pain doesn't hurt me anymore. The pain doesn't linger with me anymore. The pain's not something that I'm wondering, when is it going to end? It's now over. Yes, there's after effects of delivery. Of course there are. But in a matter of perspective, it's gone, it's over, and now I've got the joy. You know, this world's going to be like that one day. This world's travailing in pain together until now. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. This whole creation that God has made since the fall of Adam, it's groaning. Are you groaning about this world? Are there things about this world that make you groan and you say, when will the pain end? When will this stop? And the Lord gives us times of refreshing from time to time in our life where we have a refreshing where we say, I'm not so focused upon the pain because the joy of the Lord is my strength. But this whole creation groans and travails. How much does a creation groan and travail? Well, we all have sorrows. We all have pains. We all have the signs of aging. We all have heartache. We have to deal with loss of loved ones. We have to lay loved ones in the grave. And that's a continual process. It comes and goes in cycles, but it's a continual process that we die. And we're groaning and travailing in pain. And I think you might can even take that a little bit further and say that this natural earth is groaning and travailing in pain. When a tornado happens or a hurricane or a drought, it's like the earth itself as if it's groaning and travailing in pain. But there's a time coming where the pain, like a woman that delivers her baby, that travail will be gone. Now, there's something that people often ask about heaven and say, will we remember the troubles and the sorrows and the pains that we had in this life when we get to heaven? I don't have a perfect answer for you on that. I'll confess that to you. There's a ditch on both sides, right? But I think the main point that's down the middle of the truth of God's word is that when it comes to the joy that we're going to have in heaven, it'll be like the mother that's having the baby. The pain doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not focused on the pain anymore. The pain's in the past. The pain doesn't affect me right now because of the joy that I have. And when it comes to us having the joy of heaven, however much we remember or don't remember about the pain of this earth, it won't bother us anymore. It's not going to weigh upon us. It's not going to be a pressing issue that we're trying to fight, because God's going to wipe away all tears. He's going to wipe away every tear. So just like when a mother's got a baby laid in her lap because the baby's now been delivered from her, when every child of God is delivered from this earth, the womb of this natural realm, and we're delivered up into heaven, then the pain will be subsided and we're not going to worry about it anymore. Now the ditch I also want us to avoid about that is that there is some remembrance of this life, apparently, because when you see those that are gathered around the throne praising God, it says, for thou hast redeemed us. Glory to the Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us. Well, if they are declaring that they have been redeemed, they must have a knowledge that they've been redeemed from something and from some evil. But lest you think that any pain and guilt travels into the heavenly land, travels into the holy land of God, the true New Jerusalem, as we go up into heaven, lest you think that there's any pain there, he's very clear about that. There's no more sorrow and heartache and tears. There's no more pain. Because like the mother that's, the pain doesn't affect me anymore because I've got this joy, it'll be like that in heaven one day where we'll have a perfect knowledge to know the pain doesn't affect me anymore. I've got a perfect and eternal joy. So when a mother is dealing with a sick child, and maybe the child's old enough to know mama's dealing with her and helping him or her, and the child is conscious about, oh, look what all mama's doing for me, or what daddy's doing for me. When a child recognizes that, or one day when the child gets a gift from mama and daddy, or they get a warm hug, quality time, whatever your love language is, when a child gets that, and they may say, oh, thank you, mama, thank you, daddy, for the thing that you've done, a parent sometimes might think, well, that's such a small thing, but it meant a lot to them. And a parent might have this thought process. What a mother, especially, I went through labor for you. I had sleepless night after sleepless night after sleepless night where I walked around like a zombie every day because I wasn't sleeping because of your colic or because of your sickness or because of whatever. And a mother or father might think, if I've done all those things for you that you don't even know that I did and you don't remember that I did, is it any small thing? Is it any big thing that you recognize this one thing that I've done for you? You know, we're like that with God, with our Heavenly Father, because we may say, oh, I was sick, but I didn't know if I was ever going to get healthy again, and I got better. Or I had this horrible and terrible back pain, didn't know if it was going to go away, and it got better. Or I had this heartache and this sorrow, this relationship that was struggling, and it got better. And you say, oh, what a great blessing that God gave me. Whatever has bothered you in the last 6 months or year or 5 years, where you say, oh, I didn't know if that pain was ever going to go away, but look what God did. He made it all better, and he made it wonderful. Whatever type of thing that you can fill in the blank on that type of scenario, where you say, I didn't know if it was ever going to get better, but God made it great. God made it much, much better. Well, that's a great thing, and you thank God for that. You should thank God. We should thank God for those wonderful blessings. But stop right there and say, but what could God say about what he did before you ever knew anything? I chose you before the foundation of the world. I covenanted before the foundation of the world that I was going to send my son to die for you. Do you think it's a big thing that I've done this that you're thanking me for? We should thank him for those things. But oh, he's done far bigger things than we ever recognized before we could know anything. He loved you before the foundation of the world. So a mother or father may tell their child, well, you're appreciative of this and you're thankful for this. But why did I do that? Because I love you. Jesus said, if ye being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give unto you? Compared to God, we're evil. He's not saying that you're only evil. He's not saying that, yeah, never mind, none of you are born again. That's not the point he's saying, but in comparison to God, you and I are evil compared to God. And it said, if you're evil in comparison to God and you give good gifts unto your children, how much more does your heavenly Father, who has no evil, how much more is he going to give good gifts unto his children, right? So the choosing of the people of God was done within the authority of God and his sovereignty, right? But what was the motivating cause? Now, when it comes to, let me hold that thought for just a second because I forgot something here. But when it comes to God predestinating his people before the foundation of the world, choosing them before the foundation of the world, covenanting that he's going to give his son, being faithful in upholding the covenant that he's made. He made a covenant, and he's faithful to uphold that covenant. You and I can make covenants and we can break them. God's not a covenant breaker. We can be covenant breakers. We should not be, but we can be. But God is not a covenant breaker. God cannot lie. It's not that he doesn't lie. He cannot lie. You and I can lie. We try not to lie. We're prone to lie. God cannot lie. And God cannot deny himself. Right? God cannot. And you and I might deny ourselves. We're supposed to deny ourselves in a way different than, like Lord Jesus Christ did. But what that song about there is, he cannot deny his goodness. He cannot deny his holiness. He cannot deny that he exists. You and I can go off in the corner and try to act like we don't exist. The Lord can't do that. The Lord cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his covenant. He cannot deny what he has promised. He cannot deny you of heaven because you're a part of himself. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why are you a recipient of the covenant of God? Because you're in him. Because you're in Jesus Christ. But you know, when it comes to the truth of God's election, the Bible does not say God is election. Doesn't say that, does it? In fact, as I say that phrase, your mind has a monkey wrench, does it not? Well, how would that work? How could God be election? Well, he's not. God is predestination. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Is that part of how he's acting in his sovereignty? Absolutely it is. But what does that phrase do to your mind? God is predestination. Does that make any sense? I don't understand it. Okay, how about this one? God is love. How does that one feel in your mind? That feels just right, doesn't it? That one feels just right. God is love. So why did he choose before the foundation of the world? Because God is love. Why did he covenant to give his son? Was it because he didn't love his son? No. He loves his son, and he loves you and I the way that he loves his son. But the only way to purchase us was to sell his son. The only way to redeem us was to give the life of his son. Why was he willing to give the life of his son? With the great love wherewith he hath loved us. Human beings can say, well, I have loved them, but I don't love them anymore. But God's love is not that way. God's love is eternal. God cannot love 1 minute and not love the next minute and love again, because God does not change. God is love. Now, I can tell you about my dad. I trust if Dad watched this video, wouldn't hurt his feelings. It's going to happen to me if I live long enough. I could say Dad was 6 feet 6 inches tall. If you stretch Dad out as much as you can now, you're not going to get Dad to 6 feet 6 inches tall anymore. Dad is not 6 feet 6 inches tall. Dad was 6 feet 6 inches tall. You find somebody that was of high intelligence and now they're dealing with horrible Alzheimer's in an Alzheimer's unit, you might say he or she was highly intelligent. You cannot say anymore that they still are highly intelligent. Right? Because things change with us. But God said in his word in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's not that God was love. It's not that he hath loved us, but he doesn't love us anymore. If the Bible said that God was love, I might have trouble falling asleep at night. But the fact that the Bible says that God is love gives me great comfort to know it's not that he was love and he might stop being love, like my dad's no longer 6 feet 6 inches tall. I may already be a little shorter than I was before. If we live long enough, it's going to happen. It's not that God was love. God is love. Now, when I say God is predestination, you have a monkey wrench. So that doesn't make sense. God is election. That doesn't make sense. It's not one of his attributes. It's how he's acted. It's consistent with his attributes. Right? But what's in the attributes is God is holy. God is love. God is sovereign. You see, those are all things that are part of his character and part of the attributes that make up who God is. And he's never decreased in those attributes, and he's never increased in those attributes. When you and I look upon the race of Adam, upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's exciting when you see, oh, so-and-so is growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Peter prayed for the people of God. He said that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a blessing when you and I grow in the Lord. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you see somebody else, you say, oh, I see that they are growing in the Lord. And when somebody has said that about me, I wish it could be said more, but if somebody has ever said that about me, oh, we can see that you are growing, that's a great and wonderful blessing. But that would not be good if it were God. Right? That's not good if it were God. If God were growing, that would imply that God was less than perfect. He was less than holy, less than love. He was 50% love, and now he's 51% love, and he's 52% love. And boy, if we can get to the ivory soap, 99 and 44 100% love, then we would have a great God. But that is not our God. Our God has never been in a lower state and having to get bigger or get better, get bolder, get stronger, get kinder, get more lovely. God's never had those limitations. God has always been, and he has always been love. He has always been sovereign. He has always been holy. God has always been the things that he is now, and God will always be the things that he is now. You and I, we need to grow because we're flawed and because we're sinful. But God cannot grow. The Bible doesn't say that he cannot grow, but we know from the attributes of God that he cannot grow. He may have more glory the more we praise him, more external glory, but not more glory about who he is and what radiates from him. We may give glory unto God. We may give praise unto God. We're able to bless the Lord, oh my soul. But those are things that are external from us going towards God. But it does not add to who he is one jot or one tittle. Because God is love. God is love. So since God is love, you and I are supposed to act in love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us a bit about what love is. Oh, if I preach with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not charity. Charity is love. But I have not charity. I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying by inspiration of God? He's saying, if I preach like it's the day of Pentecost, but I don't have love in that preaching, it doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anybody remembering. It's not going to have an impact upon people. Paul's saying, if though I preach with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The Bible teaches us that love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if you're wired like I am, and you say, well, this is the right thing to do, I want to do that thing. This is what God has told us to do. I want to do the right thing. I want to do that thing. You know, another way of looking at 1 Corinthians 13 with the charity chapter of the Bible is just doing the right thing is not really what pleases God. It's doing the right thing motivated by love. But faith which worketh by love. You know, it's supposed to be upstream of my obedient actions when they are obedient. You know what's supposed to be upstream of my obedient action? You know, here it comes down the stream. You see the water coming down the stream. You don't think the water just started right there. You know the water came from uphill. The water's going from uphill to downhill, carrying in the water. And the water that's here is water that came from up there. And the water that's powering the mill, that water came from someplace else, and it's coming downstream. And when you look at the water of the Mississippi River, you know that the Arkansas River fed into it. I think the Ohio River fed into it. The Missouri River, I believe, flows into it. You know, that these things are flowing into it, and there's something upstream that's affecting what we have downstream. Well, upstream of my obedient and your obedient actions is supposed to be love. If we're doing it just so that we can say that we've done it, then it's not that which pleases God. Faith, which worketh by love. So if I'm just doing it to say that I'm doing it, it might keep me out of some trouble, I reckon. But that's not the way to please God. You know, our financial giving to the church is supposed to be from a motivation of love. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. You know, I can be a cheerful giver. I can be an uncheerful giver by thinking, that's my money. I need that money. I need it for this, or I want it for that, but I got to give it to God, so I guess I got to, so here's my money, right? And I do that because I'm thinking, I'd rather spend it on something else, but I guess I have to give it to God. But the Lord, that's not a cheerful giver, right? But the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver thinks this way. The Lord's done so much for me. How much can I give him back? Right? Never mind what I want to spend that money on. I am so glad to give it unto God. I am thankful and joyful to give it unto God. You see, one has a motivation of duty. The other has a motivation of love. When the motivation is love, now we can be a cheerful giver. And by the way, every church member, if you make any money at all, you should be a cheerful giver unto the Lord. If you're 12 cutting grass, or you're 99 getting a social security check, we all should be a cheerful giver unto the church of Lord Jesus Christ and unto God. But you see, it's all supposed to be by love. Faith worketh by love. Well, why should we be a forgiving people? Because we love God. If we love God, we're going to forgive others. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why did he say that? Because God is love. Because he loved them enough to say, Father, don't hold this to their account. When you and I hold a grudge against somebody, we're not acting in love. We want things to be right for us. Oh, but they did this, that, or the other. I want them to pay for it. That's not the love of God. I want to know that they are punished for what they've done. That's not the love of God. Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, and he was blessed of God to look into heaven before he passed away and said, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. In that little moment of time, Stephen was able to say what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why could Stephen do that? Because of his love for God. Faith worketh by love. Paul said, our preaching is like a tinkling brass or a clanging cymbal if it does not have the love of God in it. What happens with a tinkling brass? Ding! Well, that sounded pretty. But just the vibrations and the harmonics of music, it's vibrating, you hear it, but the vibrations slow down and it goes away. When our preaching, if it sounds like the tongue of men and angels, but it's not from a background of love, it might sound good to the ear at first. It might stir up some emotions and things at first. But just like that tinkling cymbal, and it goes away, that preaching goes away. Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You might say, oh, but I did this big sacrifice in the service of God. But was it by love? Was it motivated by a love for God? You see, love is supposed to be the motivating force. I'm doing it because. But love is also supposed to be the manner in which it's done. Okay, I guess I'm going to forgive them. That doesn't make somebody feel loved, right? Okay, your love language is gift giving. Here, I'll go buy something for you. Right? That's not motivated by love when we act that way, and it's not carried out in a manner of love. Since God is love, we should act in love. And in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know what happens if we love the things of the world? Our love for God decreases. Our love for God and the way that we act towards God, the way we're feeling towards God, right? But the more that we stay away from the things of the world, the more that's going to be a fruitful season for our love for God. Charity vaunteth not itself up. It envieth not. You know why we ought not envy and say, oh, so-and-so has this, I wish I had that. That's envy. That's envying somebody else. That's coveting what they have. And it's as if you're saying, I'd rather me have it than them have it. Right? Charity doesn't think that way. Charity doesn't act that way. Charity is happy that somebody else has the blessing rather than us. That last song that we sang before we changed the order of service, love is the greatest thing this world has ever known. May God bless you, and I love you so dearly. Would to God I show it better. But I love you so dearly. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, or in any way that the church can receive members, we would encourage you to come forward as we sing a song.